boy, do we have some questions to answer today. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. So glad to be with you on our Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. Today, I'm going to be answering your email questions. So you can hold off on your calls, but I've got some fascinating questions we're going to be taking today. Some real doozies, some very sincere, interesting ones, some mocking ones, but I want to get to as many as I can. So I'm diving right in. This is an anonymous question about speaking in tongues. Dear Dr. Brown, how can a Christian distinguish between one, authentically speaking in tongues as a gift from the Holy Spirit, or two, self-induced speaking in tongues, or three, falsely speaking in tongues as a demonic deception, or if there is such a thing as falsely speaking in tongues through demonic deception? Great question, and I appreciate it. Let me ask you a broader question in return. How do you know that you're truly saved? And that it's not just a matter of self-deception or demonic deception. Well, you might say, well, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. You might say my life has been dramatically changed from darkness to light and from disobedience to obedience. You might say that I have a relationship with God and commune with Him, and there's fruit from that relationship. And when I pray, I see many prayers answered, and God is my Father. And those would be valid fruits and valid evidences of the new birth, and certainly together make one very sure. But the point is, you don't have God coming down from heaven and opening up a scroll and saying, okay, there's your name written right there, or the heavens opening up and fire coming down and saying, you are now a child of God. That's not what we experience. So we believe the promises of God, and then we have an experience in harmony with the promises of God, which gives us encouragement. It's real. Well, Jesus did tell us, specifically in the context of asking for the Holy Spirit in Luke 11, that if you ask your Father for good things, He won't give you something bad. If you in sincerity go to God, not looking for a mystical experience, not looking for some kind of high, not just saying, oh, any spirit out there, come and fill me. If you say, Father, I'm asking you for the fullness of your spirit so I can live for you more fully and glorify you more effectively and be a more effective witness, Lord, fill me afresh with your spirit. Jesus teaches explicitly, read in Luke 11, Matthew 7 as well, but he specifically mentions the Holy Spirit in Luke 11, that if you ask an earthly father for bread, he won't give you a stone. If you ask him for a fish, he won't give you a snake. So if you ask your heavenly Father, who's much better than an earthly father, for the Holy Spirit, you're not going to receive a demon. And demons don't have the power to intercept prayers on the way to God that are prayed sincerely to the Father and then come with their counterfeit answer. So that's the first assurance I have when I ask. The second is, as I pray in tongues, I have the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life. I have that same Holy Spirit bearing witness in my life and bearing fruit in my life. And as I pray extended periods of time in tongues, and by the way, I didn't induce it from the start. I didn't just say I'm going to manufacture words until I become fluent. I prayed. I felt something rising in me. This was January 4th of 1972. I began to give utterance to it. It began to flow more and more fluently. And then my mind could be meditating on various verses, and I'm not saying those verses out. I'm praying in tongues. And in other words, it is something beyond my own brain operating at that time in a conscious way of making up words. No, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through me. I see the fruit of that as I pray. I see deeper intimacy coming from it. I see specific leading from God. So I would look at it in those ways, the witness of the Spirit, the confidence that if we ask the Father for bread, He won't give us a stone, the fruit that it bears in our lives as we pray in the Spirit, and the fact that contrary to doing other things where you're consciously saying words, that your mind can be focusing on something else and your spirit praying effectively. That's how I say you can be very confident.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and yes, you can hear the smile in my voice. My joy to be answering your questions today, but I'm only answering email questions, so you can hold off on your calls. I'll hopefully take some more calls, some extra days next week. All right, here is a question from Jen. Hello, saw your response about how horrific homosexuality is and that God will send to hell anyone that practices homosexuality. I'm a heterosexual woman living in Michigan, married 18 years, the mother of three children. I need to ask how you choose what you believe from the Bible. Like, do you believe the Bible to be inerrant and a book which you follow? Do you follow completely? Do you cut your beard? Do you wear mixed fibers or just one fabric at a time? Do you sacrifice children or animals in your yard? Do you think more weight belongs to the Old Testament or the New Testament? If Jesus told you to love your neighbor and leave the judgment of others to God, do you follow that or no? Do you have daughters? Did you sell them? I'm honestly interested in your answers. It seems your hatred, name-calling of other human beings is really important to you. If God said that judging others is a sin, do you just think he didn't really mean that one? Really so interested in your views. They're fascinating. Best, Jennifer. Hey, Jennifer, let me first say that your email is ugly, that your email is insincere and mocking and misrepresents my position, and even just takes an old famous letter that was written to Dr. Laura and then remixes it as your own. It's really ugly to do that, to write as if you're sincere, to misrepresent another person's position. And I find it to be very hateful, actually, hateful and judgmental. The very thing that you're accusing me of doing is what you're doing. Just to be candid with you, to be straight with you. So number one, my position is the same as that of Moses, Jesus, and Paul, that homosexual practice is sinful, that adultery is sinful, that sex out of marriage is sinful, that many, many other behaviors are sinful, that lying about people is sinful, gossiping about people is sinful, being proud and hypocritical is sinful, many other sins. I hold to what the scripture plainly says on that. And that those who practice these things without repentance, be it adultery, be it drunkenness, be it murder, be it fornication or sleeping together out of wedlock, be it unrepentant covetousness and greed, be it homosexual practice, they don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. They reject God's mercy. They live in sin. They don't make it. No one's good enough to make it without God's mercy. And if we persist in our sin, we don't make it. That's the first thing. Second thing, I don't choose what I believe from the Bible. I read it consistently. God gave certain laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like don't wear mixed fibers for just one fabric at a time, and things like that. He never called his people to sacrifice children or animals in their yard, but that's an aside. He gave them certain laws to keep them separate from the nations, and then he gave them other laws that were universal. You say, how can you tell the two apart? Well, you can, because some he says are just for Israel, others he gives to everybody. Some are reiterated in the New Testament, some are not. So it's very easy to see that which applies to everyone. So like the cutting of the beard, that was a commandment given to ancient Israel, and it also had to do with not following some pagan practices and things like that. It wasn't a stylistic issue, same with mixed fibers, the same with dietary laws. These were primarily to keep Israel separate from the nations. And for example, the sacrificial system, sacrificing animals in the temple, this was ultimately pointing to Jesus dying for our sins. So the purpose of the Old Testament is to get us to the new. All right, it teaches us in itself, but then it gets us to the new, and then Jesus gives us the fullness of the story. So I follow the Bible consistently, plainly. And Jesus did tell me to love my neighbor, which I do. And he also tells me to rebuke someone that I see in sin. You know, if you read in Leviticus, when Moses says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's in the immediate context of if you see your neighbor doing something wrong or if someone sins, you should rebuke them. Why? For their good. In other words, if you saw your neighbor's kid about to run out in the street, a five-year-old boy to run out in the street and get a ball that was rolling in the street, and you saw a car coming, what do? You scream and yell, hey, stop, stop. It's not your kid, but you care about your kid. That kid's your neighbor's kid, right? In the same way, If you saw your neighbor stone cold drunk staggering out to their car and they're about to drive and trying to throw the kids in the back seat, and you think, you know, they're about to get into an accident, you'd run over and say, hey, I don't think you should be driving right now. That's what love does. You don't judge them in terms of condemn them to hell because of that. You don't judge them in terms of, well, you must be an evil person, that's why you're drunk. Who knows what happened? Who knows why they're drunk? But you, out of love, speak the truth to them. So I leave the ultimate judgment to God. So I just quote scripture that God says people who live a certain way don't enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, and then I offer them the same grace and the same mercy to everyone. So I don't know what hatred you're talking about. If you cut me, I bleed love. If you were my neighbor and you were a lesbian woman and you were raising three kids, I'd be the best neighbor you ever had. And I'd show you the most love of probably any human being you ever met that was just a new neighbor to you, because I really care about you as a person. Now, I don't believe that two lesbians coming together is marriage in God's sight. And I believe it's best for those kids to have a mom and a dad, but that's not hatred. So I want to encourage you to check your own heart, all right? Check your own heart and examine it, because it looks like there's a lot of hatred and judgmentalism in there. But I can help you with that. The same Jesus who died to save me when I was a heroin shooting LSD using hippie rock drummer in 1971, the same Jesus who died to save one of my friends who was a violent activist in India before becoming a Christian who feeds the poor and cares for the hurting and the dying, the same Jesus who saved my wife, Nancy, before we even knew each, before we were married, when she was a hard, cold, stone atheist, whatever you want to call it, a committed atheist, the same Jesus that died to save homosexuals and heterosexuals, he died for you. So I want to encourage you that there is new life to be found in him. All right, I was about to give out the number by habit, but I'm only answering your email questions today. This is from Jeff. I posted your recent article urging President Trump to honor his word and move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, and a question arose. I note that in your writings, you often use the motif of an open letter to some well-known public figure, for example, Donald Trump, Miley Cyrus. I was wondering if you actually send your writing to the person you're addressing. If so, do you ever find out if that person reads what you've written to them? No debate or moral right or wrong on this, but just curious. Sure, Jeff, thank you for asking. Number one, if I have any access to the person, I reach out to them first. That's the first thing. If I have access to them, I reach out to them first. So many times an open letter never gets written because I reach out to the person first. If I don't have access to them, for example, President Trump or Miley Cyrus, I will post the letter, but then I will tweet it to them. I will get it to them in that way. You know, Miley Cyrus tweeted to her. I don't know how many millions of tweets she gets, probably doesn't even see them herself. But I did that. If I have a way to try to get it to someone that didn't respond to us, I'll do that. When it comes to the president, because I know people who are close to him, and I know that some things I've written have been sent to the president once they've been written, whether he read them or not, I don't know. I always have that hope that he could well read it, or that someone on his team or in his family could read it. And again, I know that folks close to him have been asked to read some of my things. I know other open letters I've read that other leaders have then come to me and said, I brought this to so-and-so's attention, and I told them they need to read it. Sometimes they do get back to me. Some have gotten back to me with real humility and thanked me. Some have gotten back and say, hey, I wish you'd gotten to me first. And I said, sorry, I didn't think I had access to you. Let's dialogue now. We've had constructive dialogue. So it's been varied. Some I've never heard back from. I've reached out repeatedly and never heard back from. Some now have a relationship with me where anything happens and we immediately talk. Some even come to me and say, Dr. Brown or Mike, you may hear this, but I want you to know it's not accurate, or here's the full story. Or if I see something that looks very odd and, boy, people are saying, you need to address this, Mike, this is really bad, I'll write to them first and say, hey, this is circulating, I'm being asked to address it. What would you like me to say in response? I don't want to misrepresent you. And some have said, hey, it's not what it looks like, here's the whole story. Others have said, yeah, I wasn't clear in what I said. So it varies. But thankfully, a lot of the stuff does get read. And I'm writing for further edification as well. I'm writing for the benefit of others who will read it. I'm writing also hopefully to set a tone and say, here's a good way to confront issues. So even if the individual involved doesn't read it, say Miley Cyrus, I've heard, say, from parents of kids, and the kids are fans of hers, and they felt it was important communication. Other Christian leaders have said, hey, we want to try to model the way we reach out to those we differ with the way you have. So there's a lot of different motivation in writing them. But again, in short, if I have access to the person, I go to them first. And if I don't have access, we'll try to get to them before the open letter. And then once it's posted, I do my best to get it to the person. Sometimes they're read, sometimes they're read and people get back to me. Sometimes they're really thankful. Sometimes they're not happy. Other times we hear nothing back. But thank God, they've borne some really good fruit. And as I feel led and prompted, I'll continue to write open letters. All right, back with much more.
God of light, hear our cry.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for being part of our listening audience. Thank you for listening live on radio, listening live online, listening by podcast. So glad to have you as part of our listening audience. And I do take these shows so seriously, and I hope and pray that the answers that we give are helpful to you. If you send in an email, if we answer it online, we write to you and say, this particular show, your question was answered. This way, it's not like you just miss it and never know. So we do let you know. Hey, quick reminder, if you have an iPhone, download our Line of Fire app. It's a terrific user-friendly app to listen to the show, to listen to podcasts, to call into the show, to access our resources. So just go to the Line of Fire with Michael Brown in the App Store. I believe it says Mark Pope is the designer, something like that. You'll see that name. But that's the one, and you'll identify it the moment you see it. If you have an Android phone, get the Ask Dr. Brown app, A-S-K-D-R Brown, that will link you to the show, that will link you to all of our resources online. All right, just answering your e-questions today. This is from Sonia. She was watching our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, and I interacted with some folks there, but unable to interact with a fraction of the people. And she's confused now. She saw a post where someone was attacking Pastor Bill Johnson as a false teacher, okay? And she saw that I responded and said, well, some of the things you accuse him of being false teachings, they're actually fine biblically. So now Sonia says, I have no idea what to believe. So she is copying this post. She said, I don't need to read all of Bill Johnson's books cover to cover. I'm sure that you have because of your hearty endorsement of him. Actually, Bill Johnson is a brother in the Lord. He is a friend, not a close friend. We've done some ministry here and there in the same conferences or meetings together, but we haven't spent a lot of time together. But I have folks that have been part of his church for years. Some grads from our school have been on staff in the church for years, and he is a brother in the Lord. I'm sure I don't agree with everything Bethel teaches, but he's a brother in the Lord. So I've never endorsed one of his books or anything like that. I had him on the radio. We had a great talk. I raised issues to him of accusations that have come here and there. He said, yeah, that was taught. It's wrong. Shouldn't have been taught. Or no, that's false. We don't do that. He was candid. I opened up the phones for anyone to call who had criticism, and no one called or took advantage of that day. Somehow I get blamed for it, that the people that criticized him didn't call to criticize him that day. But the woman that posted this response is quite negative. And she says, once I had established that he's a false teacher by his own words, when studied in the light of the authoritative and error and sufficient sacred scripture, it wasn't necessary to search much further. Instead, I have waited for him to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He does not need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He's a believer. And if the only way that you're going to be able to listen to this broadcast or read my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus or be helped by my articles on moral and cultural issues, if the only way you're going to be able to do that is if I damn to hell a brother in the Lord as a false teacher, well, you're listening to the wrong show, okay? And you need to search deeply in your own heart, friend. Look, there are people I work with that I have all kinds of differences with, but they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we work together for the larger common good. Look, I have dear friends that are cessationists. They don't believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today. I have dear friends that are Calvinists. I have friends that are post-millennialists. I have friends that are amillennialists. I have friends that are dispensational pre-trib. We have many different beliefs on many things, but we are united together in Jesus. So when you say needs to repent and believe in Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now, I'm not going to tell you you need to repent and believe in Jesus. That would be committing the same error that you're committing. When I say you, I'm talking about the woman that posted this. So, for example, she finds Bill Johnson to be exposed from his own words. Quote, Jesus had no ability to heal the sick. He couldn't cast out devils. He had no ability to raise the dead. He said of himself in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. He had set aside his divinity. He did miracles as a man in right relationship to God because he was setting forth a model for us, something for us to follow. If he did miracles as God, we would all be extremely impressed, but we have no compulsion to emulate him. But when we see that God has commissioned us to do what Jesus did and more, then we realize that he put self-imposed restrictions on himself to show us that we could do it too. Jesus so emptied himself that he was incapable of doing what was required of him by the Father without the Father's help. All right, that may sound like an extreme statement to you, but Jesus said he did the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that part of his self-imposed limiting was not to do miracles as God, but rather to do miracles by the power of the Spirit. Now, he did them without measure. In other words, the Spirit was on him without measure. We don't have the Spirit on us individually without measure. We will not do all that he did. Bill Johnson would be the first to say that there was an exceptional demonstration of the miraculous through Jesus to draw our attention to him as the Messiah. There's no question about that. But Jesus said that he drove out demons by the Spirit, that when he gave his inaugural speech in Luke 4, he said the Spirit had anointed him to preach to heal the sick. There's no evidence that he healed anyone before that time. So just like as Almighty God, he knew everything through the self-imposed limitations on himself. He learned to walk and talk. He didn't fake that. It's not that he could speak a trillion languages when he was born, and instead he went buh, 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 when he was a few months old. No, that was because of self-imposed limitations. So there are scholars who believe the same thing, that Jesus did the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by his own deity. This woman now says Bill Johnson is unsaved, a false teacher, and hellbound heretic because he teaches what many others teach based on Scripture. Here's another example. A Christ is not Jesus' last name. Of course, it's correct. She's quoting Bill Johnson. The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. Christ is a title that points to an experience. It was not sufficient that Jesus be sent from heaven to earth with a title. He had to receive the anointing and experience to accomplish what the Father desired. You know, what's the argument about that? He was anointed by the Spirit for the task. Hence, he is the anointed one, the Messiah. The word anointing, Bill Johnson says, means to smear. The Holy Spirit is the oil of God that was smeared all over Jesus at his water baptism. The name Jesus Christ implies that Jesus is the one smeared with the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit also needed to happen to Jesus for him to be fully qualified. This was his quest. Receiving this anointing qualified him to be called the Christ, which means anointing one, anointed one. Without the experience of the anointing, there could be no title. Yeah, I don't necessarily think that there's an implication of smeared as the issue, although you could argue that's tied in with the word. But for sure, he's called the anointed one because he was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's what's written in Isaiah the 11th chapter. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. So to use these quotes as examples that Bill Johnson is a false teacher and a heretic and is hellbound, that is completely wrongheaded. And even if you differ with some of this in degree, that's not false teaching. teaching in a hellbound heretical way, that's a difference we have about how the Spirit worked on Jesus. Wow.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to the Line of Fire. It's our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. But before you dial that number, I'm answering email questions today. So we will get extra calls, God willing, next week on the broadcast. So everyone that wants to try to call in can give it their best shot. But right now, I am answering email questions. And someone has asked this question. Is this a false statement? Someone teaching this, does this make them a false teacher? Jesus made a frightening statement regarding those who hold to Bible study versus experience. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. If our study of the Bible doesn't lead us to a deeper relationship and encounter with God, then it is simply adding to our tendency towards spiritual pride. We increase our knowledge of the Bible to feel good about our standing with God and to better equip us to argue with those who disagree with us. Any group wanting to defend a doctrine is prone to this temptation without a God encounter. Jesus did not say, my sheep will know my book. It is his voice that we are to know. Someone posted this on Facebook as a quote from a Bill Johnson book as evidence that Pastor Bill Johnson was a heretic. Well, I don't find that statement heretical at all. He's not denying the authority of Scripture. He's not downplaying the importance of study of Scripture. He's saying Scripture that doesn't lead us to a deeper relationship with the Lord, or study of Scripture that doesn't lead us to a deeper relationship to the Lord and with the Lord, is missing something. If all I'm doing is learning doctrine so I can argue with you and prove your point is wrong, if all I'm doing is filling my head with knowledge and information, and it doesn't lead me to a deeper relationship with God, then something is wrong there. Again, when the point is Bible study versus experience, and he's saying, why make that distinction? We are reading God's word to grow in God, to know him better, to understand what he requires of us, to understand who he is so we can believe things about him better. And that will lead to a deeper relationship with God. Didn't Jesus say, this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you've sent. So eternal life consists in knowing God and knowing his Son. So again, I find nothing heretical in that regard. I find nothing heretical in saying that proper Bible study leads to a deeper experience in God. Proper Bible study leads to greater intimacy with God. Proper Bible study leads to deeper obedience in God. If it doesn't lead to Jesus and point to Jesus, then there's something wrong with it. I agree. I had a season in my life, the late 70s, early 80s, when I got out of college and I was in grad school, and my prayer life was down, and I was, you know, busy with school and newly married and with a new family, and I was so caught up with study. I loved studying the languages so much, and I was digging in, learning to read the Bible in Hebrew and learning some Greek and learning other ancient languages, that honestly, even though I was studying Scripture, I wasn't studying it to grow in God as much as I was studying it to learn the languages of the Bible better. And yeah, I mean, I was on some level looking at what I was reading from a spiritual point of view, but it was more head knowledge and language information than it was divine truth penetrating my heart and my soul. And that's the point that Pastor Johnson was making. So you may disagree with other points he's made or practices at his church, and that's a whole other discussion. But I find it shocking that someone will post that quote and then say to me, this is proof that he's not saved, that he needs to repent and believe in Jesus. I'm wondering what kind of relationship with the Lord the person has who posted that. I'm not saying they're not saved. No, that would be what they're doing. But I'm saying they need to deepen their relationship with God. And that's what Bill Johnson's saying, and that's what the Word helps us to do.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for tuning in today on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. Don't give out the number. Just talking to myself. I'm answering your email questions today. So we'll get to more calls hopefully next week. But today, just tackling some of these email questions that have come in. All right, let's see here. This is from Michelle. Hi, Dr. Brown. My husband and I love listening to The Line of Fire. Thank you for this ministry. You've really helped me gain a better understanding of how I should interpret the cultural climate around me as a Christian woman. I've heard you talk on your show about many news stories related to professionals in the wedding industry who have refused to perform services, food, flowers, etc. for gay weddings. I'm a stay-at-home mom, and I work part-time from home as a freelance editor. I typically work on casual blog-style articles for a number of different companies, and I recently was assigned one with a title like this, Best Practices for LGBT-Friendly Marketing. The article gives tips to small business owners on how to be inclusive and inoffensive to the LGB community in their marketing strategy and promo materials. My question for you is, where do I draw the line? Should I refuse to edit any LGBT-related article unless I agree with the angle? Or should I edit articles that portray a neutral tone and draw the line when I feel like an article asks me to celebrate the LGBT lifestyle? I want to honor God with any work I put my hand to. I sure appreciate any advice, guidelines, or principles you can share. I'm sure I'm not the only one who finds herself in moral dilemmas in the workplace. Hey, Michelle, thanks for the kind words. I'm so glad that the broadcast and our materials are blessing to you and your husband. And ultimately, you have to make a decision before God in terms of, can you do this in faith or not? What you do want to do for sure is count the cost and determine to obey the Lord no matter what. In other words, you don't want fear of losing income or fear of losing other references or fear of losing a job to influence you at all. You only want to be influenced by what's right and honoring in the sight of the Lord. So I trust by your tone that you're fine with taking a loss or even getting blackballed if it's out of honor for the Lord. But you and your husband should just be sure that that is the attitude and that there's nothing hanging over you that's skewing your thinking at all for fear of doing what is right. Now, if this was me, I'm thinking this through as I answer you. If this was me, I'm communing with the Lord, Father, I want to honor you, I want to serve everyone. Could I do this? I couldn't do this because it ties directly in with gay activism. In other words, it is part of a larger strategy to say use certain language, terms, mindsets, concepts that will reach a particular audience. Now you might say, but look, you're marketing to different people. And if you come to that conclusion, that's fine. In other words, how do we market to the Asian American community, how we market to the Hispanic American community or the Asian American community, or how do we market to the upper class or the middle class or the lower class, and that's all it is. And how do we market to conservative Christians, and how do we market to LGBT community? In that sense, okay, whatever. It's just different people that they're trying to reach, and that's all. You have to decide, okay, is the product itself immoral, or is the company itself immoral? If not, then fine. But my problem here, and again, you have to weigh this for yourself, is that this ties in with a larger activist agenda. This ties in with a larger activist agenda that excludes believers, that is often prejudicial against and discriminatory towards people of faith and conservative moral values. It is part of a larger complex, this whole strategy. That is what would concern me. The same language of inclusivity for gays and lesbians is the language of exclusivity for those who differ with them. And that's where I would say, okay, am I in any way part of this larger activist movement? And look, as any freelancer, you take certain jobs and you don't take others, right? And that's going to be with any number of people that, sorry, can't do this one. But again, you need to think through, make sure that you're ready to suffer the consequences if they come that way. And you have to come to your own conclusion before God. You may come to a different conclusion than what I'm suggesting. But my guideline would basically be, if doing this either endorses something I differ with or contributes to something I differ with on a deep moral level, then that's where I would have to draw the line. Otherwise, if you can serve gays and lesbians like everybody else, you gladly do that. All right, Jerry, my understanding is regarded Christopher J.H. Wright of Cambridge. Should I be cautious regarding his writing on Israel in general? I've read on Google that he's coming from a replacement theology perspective instead of what I have studied in your teaching on Israel's future. Thank you so much for all you do in support of Israel and their destiny. Christopher Wright is a fine biblical scholar, a fine Old Testament scholar, with great, great contributions in a number of important areas. And I'd encourage you to take advantage of that. Yes, he does hold to replacement theology in that he does not see, for example, the modern state of Israel as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy or the ancient national prophecies to Israel being played out today. And I was reading a fine book of his on the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. And then, kind of to my surprise, in the midst of it, he just spoke out against modern Israel today. I didn't really see where it fit. There's apparently a logical connection in his own thinking. I didn't see it. But I'd highly recommend the book and just say, by the way, it's a little thing on Israel I differ with. And other books he's written, if I'm correct, missions-related books, the Old Testament and mission and things like that. I would be enriched by what he writes, and I would appreciate his scholarship and his zeal for the Lord and the Word of God, and just recognize that he may make some statements here and there on Israel that you would differ with. All right, Tammy. Dr. Brown, dual covenant theology is something I haven't heard discussed on your show. I know of some people who stubbornly hold to this and teach this to others. I feel that according to Scripture, it is a doctrine of demons and such a damnable heresy that we should not fellowship with those who refuse to repent of this. I think that you really have to deny most or all of the New Testament to believe in this, and certainly have to deny the words of Christ, who said that no man can come to the Father except through him. So am I right about this being a doctrine of demons, according to 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 6, and the command to withdraw from them? Thanks so much for your ministry. Tammy, I appreciate you being so zealous about this. And if you missed it, because you wrote this email prior to this, but if you missed it, on the Thursday, May 25th broadcast, David Brickner and I addressed that doctrine directly, and then a caller called in with it, and I addressed it further. So in the first hour of the Thursday show, which you'll find at thelineoffire.org, the first hour of the Thursday show, May 25th, we address it in depth and definitively say that you must deny Jesus as the Messiah to say that Jewish people have a separate covenant with God and can be saved without him. So I wholeheartedly reject it. In that sense, yes, the doctrine of demons, in that it takes away incentive to share the gospel with the Jewish people. It says that they, unlike everyone else on the planet for whom Jesus died, has another way to God. It says that somehow they have mercy outside of the cross. It says that the words of Jesus and the words of the entire New Testament are false. So absolutely a serious error. As for fellowshipping with those who hold to that, if the person is a genuine believer but is in error there, then I would fellowship with them with the hope of getting them to see the truth there. It is not that they are, say, living in adultery and refuse to repent, you have to break fellowship with them, or they're committing serious violations of God's word in their practice and they refuse to break away from that, or they have denied fundamentals of saving faith for themselves. But this is a serious error. And obviously, if this was a major issue to that person, it would be difficult for me to have quality fellowship with them if this was major to them, because it's major to me. If it was something they just held to on the side, then I would fellowship with them and do my best as the door was open to communicate truth with them. So again, for those not conversant with dual covenant theology, it says that Jewish people have the Sinai covenant, they have the Torah, they have the law of God, they have the Old Testament, they have their traditions, they're God's chosen people, And if they're faithful to their traditions and follow God's Torah and repent of sin and ask Him for mercy, then they will be saved outside of the cross. And many of you are scratching your head saying, well, how can anyone be saved outside of the cross? Of course. But not only so, Jesus did say to a Jewish audience that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And Peter said to a Jewish audience that there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. And Paul reiterated that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And on it goes. If Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, He's the Savior of no one. You cannot say Jesus is for the Gentiles only. That violates His whole mission, who He is. It violates the foundation of why He came into this world, to save His people from their sins. If His people can be saved from their sins outside of the cross, then everyone can be saved outside of the cross. If He's not the Messiah of Israel, He's not the Savior of the Gentile world. All right, we've got time for a few more e-questions. We've got some important ones coming your way on the other side of the break. Be sure to check out my latest articles and videos at AskDrBrown.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Taking your e-questions today on our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let me do my best to get to as many as I can. Ruth, Dr. Brown, after reading a Facebook conversation of yours about false teachers, I would like to ask you if you've read the book, The Physics of Heaven. Both Bill and Benny Johnson are contributors, along with others from Bethel Reading. This book goes a long way in providing evidence that much false teaching is coming from that ministry. Here's just one quote. Jonathan Welton, by the way, I disagree strongly with Jonathan Welton on Israel and eschatology, invited him to come on my show and discuss the issues, and he declined. In the book, The Physics of Heaven, Ruth quotes Jonathan Welton as saying this: I found throughout Scripture at least 75 examples of things that the New Age has counterfeited, such as having a spirit guide, trances, meditation, auras, power objects, clairvoyance, clairaudience, and more. These actually belong to the church, but they've been stolen and clearly repackaged. Okay, on the surface of that, that's a very disturbing quote, absolutely disturbing quote. I have the book. I started reading it. I didn't have time to get into more, so I can't comment on it. And if there's stuff in there that's wacky, I'll say it. And if there's stuff that comes out of Bethel that's wacky, I'll say it. Okay, that's not, I've got no hesitation with that. That's why I asked Bill Johnson plainly, do you believe in this? Do you hold to this? No. Do you believe in this? No, someone on our staff said it, but it was wrong. We don't talk like that now. Do you believe in this? No, some people did it, but we've renounced it. Fine, all right. And other things, if they come up, by all means, raise them. I've got no problem with that. So yeah, this statement, as I read it, is wacky and bizarre. However, if what he's saying is that these are all New Age counterfeits of biblical experiences, then it's not as wacky as it sounds. In other words, if he's saying that the New Age has practices like spirit guides, trances, meditation, auras, power objects, clairvoyance, clairaudience, etc., all of these supernatural things, and this is demonic counterfeiting of real spiritual experiences, like having the angel of the Lord with us, all right? And New Age calls it having a spirit guide, or being led by the Holy Spirit. New Age calls it a spirit guide. Or the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, and the New Age counterfeits it with clairvoyance or things like that. Then, yeah, I would agree that the demonic realm is counterfeiting the true. That the Holy Spirit speaks to us prophetically, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, the angel of the Lord may go with us always or at certain times, and New Age is counterfeiting those things. So if that's what he's saying, that these are all the counterfeits, right? Trances, meditation, whereas in the Bible, people had trances, and people have had trances since then. Or, you know, meditation in a demonic way as opposed to meditating on truths of God and having our minds renewed, then the statement is not wacky. So it depends on what he means by that, all right? Clairvoyance, things like that. Yeah, clear audience. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but if he's saying these are the demonic counterfeits of the real gifts and power of the Spirit, then, yeah, I agree there's a lot of demonic counterfeiting of the real things of the Spirit. Yeah, and he lists those things, then it wouldn't be wacky, okay? So I'd have to read the whole thing to see exactly what he's saying there. Elaine, my husband joined a church several years ago called the Church of God. There's the United Church of God, the Living Church of God, etc. All the breakoffs of the Worldwide Church of God established by Herbert Armstrong. While my husband doesn't agree with everything the church believes, he does hold the Saturday Sabbath and the holy days, as requirements. It is a source of strain in our marriage, the fact that I go to church on Sunday and not on the real Sabbath. He says it is documented that the Catholic Church is the one who changed the Sabbath to Sunday, not God. With that said, he says from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday must be observed for God, Bible reading services, etc. Do you know of any biblical reason that the Sabbath was changed? Thank you. Yeah, Elaine, this is definitely tough and does cause tension in marriage, obviously, for obvious reasons. But no, your husband is right in that nowhere in the Bible was the Sabbath changed to Sunday. He's right in that regard. However, the Sabbath commandment is not given as mandatory to the whole church. The seventh-day Sabbath commandment was not given to Gentile believers anywhere in the New Testament. And Paul even warned in Colossians 2 about people putting you under pressure to keep a seventh-day Sabbath or to celebrate the biblical calendar, to be under pressure to do that as a sign of spirituality. And he identified these things as a shadow and said the substance was found in Christ. So your husband's right that it wasn't until probably around the 4th century where the church said officially that the Sabbath had been changed to Sunday. But it's pretty clear that Gentile believers from early on, and maybe Jewish believers as well, rose early on Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus or celebrate it later in the day, and that led to the custom of the eighth day being set aside as a holy day to the Lord. So you are free in the Lord to worship on Sunday or to worship on Saturday. If it works for you and your husband to do Bible study and prayer Friday night, Saturday, great, good. But tell them, listen, I want to go to church on Sunday. And this is the day I gather with other believers, and this is what I like in the church. The biggest issue is what do these churches really believe about salvation? If he says that you're going to hell if you don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath or keep the biblical feast, then he's in real serious error, and that's the deeper concern. If he does not trust Jesus for salvation and feels that you must keep aspects of the law in order to be saved, that is a deeper area of concern, and that's what I would really look at and focus on and press to see, does he really know what it means to be saved? Brian, dear Dr. Brown, just wanted to let you know that your request of Muslim leaders to condemn such violence, meaning suicide bombing in Manchester and others, will get very little news coverage, let alone repeated by the imams in mosques all over the world. Why? Because so-called Muslims, moderate and otherwise, are too scared to do this. Many know that Islam often has killer squads to take out the self-righteous person. How do you solve that? Well, first, I'm one voice, and I'm not assuming that all imams around the world are going to know what I say and repeat it. But I do know that there are Muslims and Muslim leaders who read what I write, and perhaps I can be of some influence on them. That's the goal. That is the hope. But there are courageous Muslims who do speak out against Muslim extremism. The president of Egypt, General Sisi, he made a major address at Cairo University, massive Cairo University, in front of probably thousands of Islamic leaders and scholars, saying that we needed to reform the religion. He's speaking as a Muslim. We need to reform the religion. And I was told that he's a devout Muslim. And he spoke out loudly and clearly. But yes, it can be scary. Yes, plenty, plenty, plenty do not speak out for fear of what would happen. The way that you fix that is enough people speak out together that they now come with a unified front and thereby isolate those that are trying to take them out. And then they combat those that are the extremists. Yeah, it's a big hope to say that, but that's how it would happen. Hey friends, I'm out of time already. Be sure to download the Ask Dr. Brown app for your Android phone or the Line of Fire app for your Apple phone. Just look for the Line of Fire with Michael Brown on in the App Store and enjoy the broadcast 24/7. See you on Monday. Boy, do we have some questions to answer today. You've got questions, we've got answers.
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Hey friends, this is Michael Brown. So glad to be with you on our Friday broadcast of The Line of Fire. Today, I'm going to be answering your email questions. So you can hold off on your calls, but I've got some fascinating questions we're going to be taking today. Some real doozies, some very sincere, interesting ones, some mocking ones, but I want to get to as many as I can. So I'm diving right in. This is an anonymous question about speaking in tongues. Dear Dr. Brown, how can a Christian distinguish between one, authentically speaking in tongues as a gift from the Holy Spirit, or two, self-induced speaking in tongues, or three, falsely speaking in tongues as a demonic deception, or if there is such a thing as falsely speaking in tongues through demonic deception? Great question, and I appreciate it. Let me ask you a broader question in return. How do you know that you're truly saved? And that it's not just a matter of self-deception or demonic deception. Well, you might say, well, the Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. You might say my life has been dramatically changed from darkness to light and from disobedience to obedience. You might say that I have a relationship with God and commune with Him, and there's fruit from that relationship. And when I pray, I see many prayers answered, and God is my Father. And those would be valid fruits and valid evidences of the new birth, and certainly together make one very sure. But the point is, you don't have God coming down from heaven and opening up a scroll and saying, okay, there's your name written right there, or the heavens opening up and fire coming down and saying, you are now a child of God. That's not what we experience. So we believe the promises of God, and then we have an experience in harmony with the promises of God, which gives us encouragement. It's real. Well, Jesus did tell us, specifically in the context of asking for the Holy Spirit in Luke 11, that if you ask your Father for good things, He won't give you something bad. If you in sincerity go to God, not looking for a mystical experience, not looking for some kind of high, not just saying, oh, any spirit out there, come and fill me. If you say, Father, I'm asking you for the fullness of your spirit so I can live for you more fully and glorify you more effectively and be a more effective witness, Lord, fill me afresh with your spirit. Jesus teaches explicitly, read in Luke 11, Matthew 7 as well, but he specifically mentions the Holy Spirit in Luke 11, that if you ask an earthly father for bread, he won't give you a stone. If you ask him for a fish, he won't give you a snake. So if you ask your heavenly Father, who's much better than an earthly father, for the Holy Spirit, you're not going to receive a demon. And demons don't have the power to intercept prayers on the way to God that are prayed sincerely to the Father and then come with their counterfeit answer. So that's the first assurance I have when I ask. The second is, as I pray in tongues, I have the witness of the Holy Spirit in my life. I have that same Holy Spirit bearing witness in my life and bearing fruit in my life. And as I pray extended periods of time in tongues, and by the way, I didn't induce it from the start. I didn't just say, I'm going to manufacture words until I become fluent. I prayed. I felt something rising in me. This was January 4th of 1972. I began to give utterance to it. It began to flow more and more fluently. And then my mind could be meditating on various verses, and I'm not saying those verses out. I'm praying in tongues. And in other words, it is something beyond my own brain operating at that time in a conscious way of making up words. No, it's the Holy Spirit speaking through me. I see the fruit of that as I pray. I see deeper intimacy coming from it. I see specific leading from God. So I would look at it in those ways, the witness of the Spirit, the confidence that if we ask the Father for bread, He won't give us a stone, the fruit that it bears in our lives as we pray in the Spirit, And the fact that, contrary to doing other things where you're consciously saying words, that your mind can be focusing on something else and your spirit praying effectively. That's how I say you can be very confident.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. This is Michael Brown, and yes, you can hear the smile in my voice. My joy to be answering your questions today, but I'm only answering email questions, so you can hold off on your calls. I'll hopefully take some more calls, some extra days next week. All right, here is a question from Jen. Hello, saw your response about how horrific homosexuality is and that God will send to hell anyone that practices homosexuality. I'm a heterosexual woman living in Michigan, married 18 years, the mother of three children. I need to ask how you choose what you believe from the Bible. Like, do you believe the Bible to be inerrant and a book which you follow? Do you follow completely? Do you cut your beard? Do you wear mixed fibers or just one fabric at a time? Do you sacrifice children or animals in your yard? Do you think more weight belongs to the Old Testament or the New Testament? If Jesus told you to love your neighbor and leave the judgment of others to God, do you follow that or no? Do you have daughters? Did you sell them? I'm honestly interested in your answers. It seems your hatred, name-calling of other human beings is really important to you. If God said that judging others is a sin, do you just think he didn't really mean that one? Really so interested in your views. They're fascinating. Best, Jennifer. Hey, Jennifer, let me first say that your email is ugly, that your email is insincere and mocking and misrepresents my position, and even just takes an old famous letter that was written to Dr. Laura and then remixes it as your own. It's really ugly to do that, to write as if you're sincere, to misrepresent another person's position. And I find it to be very hateful, actually, hateful and judgmental. The very thing that you're accusing me of doing is what you're doing. Just to be candid with you, to be straight with you. So number one, my position is the same as that of Moses, Jesus, and Paul, that homosexual practice is sinful, that adultery is sinful, that sex out of marriage is sinful, that many, many other behaviors are sinful, that lying about people is sinful, gossiping about people is sinful, being proud and hypocritical is sinful, many other sins. I hold to what Scripture plainly says on that. And that those who practice these things without repentance, be it adultery, be it drunkenness, be it murder, be it fornication or sleeping together out of wedlock, be it unrepentant covetousness and greed, be it homosexual practice, they don't inherit the kingdom of heaven. They reject God's mercy. They live in sin. They don't make it. No one's good enough to make it without God's mercy. And if we persist in our sin, we don't make it. That's the first thing. Second thing, I don't choose what I believe from the Bible. I read it consistently. God gave certain laws to Israel to keep them separate from the nations, like don't wear mixed fibers for just one fabric at a time, and things like that. He never called his people to sacrifice children or animals in their yard, but that's an aside. He gave them certain laws to keep them separate from the nations, and then he gave them other laws that were universal. You say, how can you tell the two apart? Well, you can, because some, he says, are just for Israel. Others, he gives to everybody. Some are reiterated in the New Testament. Some are not. So it's very easy to see that which applies to everyone. So like the cutting of the beard, that was a commandment given to ancient Israel. And it also had to do with not following some pagan practices and things like that. It wasn't a stylistic issue. Same with mixed fibers. The same with dietary laws. These were primarily to keep Israel separate from the nations. And for example, the sacrificial system, sacrificing animals in the temple, this was ultimately pointing to Jesus dying for our sins. So the purpose of the Old Testament is to get us to the new. All right, it teaches us in itself, but then it gets us to the new, and then Jesus gives us the fullness of the story. So I follow the Bible consistently, plainly. And Jesus did tell me to love my neighbor, which I do. And he also tells me to rebuke someone that I see in sin. You know, if you read in Leviticus, when Moses says, love your neighbor as yourself, it's in the immediate context of if you see your neighbor doing something wrong or someone sins, you should rebuke them. Why? For their good. In other words, if you saw your neighbor's kid about to run out in the street a five-year-old boy to run out in the street and get a ball that was rolling in the street, and you saw a car coming, what do? You scream and yell, hey, stop, stop. It's not your kid, but you care about your kid. That kid's your neighbor's kid, right? In the same way, if you saw your neighbor stone-cold drunk staggering out to their car and they're about to drive and trying to throw the kids in the back seat and you think, you know, they're about to get into an accident, you'd run home and say, hey, I don't think you should be driving right now. That's what love does. You don't judge them in terms of condemn them to hell because of that. You don't judge them in terms of, well, you must be an evil person, that's why you're drunk. Who knows what happened? Who knows why they're drunk? But you, out of love, speak the truth to them. So I leave the ultimate judgment to God. So I just quote scripture that God says people who live a certain way don't enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, and then I offer them the same grace and the same mercy to everyone. So I don't know what hatred you're talking about. If you cut me, I bleed love. If you were my neighbor and you were a lesbian woman and you were raising three kids, I'd be the best neighbor you ever had. And I'd show you the most love of probably any human being you ever met that was just a new neighbor to you because I really care about you as a person. Now, I don't believe that two lesbians coming together is marriage in God's sight. And I believe it's best for those kids to have a mom and a dad, but that's not hatred. So I want to encourage you to check your own heart, all right? Check your own heart and examine it because it looks like there's a lot of hatred and judgmentalism in there. But I can help you with that. The same Jesus who died to save me when I was a heroin shooting LSD using hippie rock drummer in 1971, the same Jesus who died to save one of my friends who was a violent activist in India before becoming a Christian who feeds the poor and cares for the hurting and the dying, the same Jesus who saved my wife, Nancy, before we even knew each, before we were married, when she was a hard, cold, stone atheist, whatever you want to call it, a committed atheist, the same Jesus that died to save homosexuals and heterosexuals, he died for you. So I want to encourage you that there is new life to be found in him. All right, I was about to give out the number by habit, but I'm only answering your email questions today. This is from Jeff. I posted your recent article urging President Trump to honor his word and move the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem, and a question arose. I note that in your writings, you often use the motif of an open letter to some well-known public figure, for example, Donald Trump, Miley Cyrus. I was wondering if you actually send your writing to the person you're addressing. If so, do you ever find out if that person reads what you've written to them? No debate or moral right or wrong on this, but just curious. Sure, Jeff, thank you for asking. Number one, if I have any access to the person, I reach out to them first. That's the first thing. If I have access to them, I reach out to them first. So many times an open letter never gets written because I reach out to the person first. If I don't have access to them, for example, President Trump or Miley Cyrus, I will post the letter, but then I will tweet it to them. I will get it to them in that way. You know, Miley Cyrus tweeted to her. I don't know how many millions of tweets she gets. Probably doesn't even see them herself. But I did that. If I have a way to try to get it to someone that didn't respond to us, I'll do that. When it comes to the president, because I know people who are close to him, and I know that some things I've written have been sent to the president once they've been written, whether he read them or not, I don't know. I always have that hope that he could well read it or that someone on his team or in his family could read it. And again, I know that folks close to him have been asked to read some of my things. I know other open letters I've read that other leaders have then come to me and said, I brought this to so-and-so's attention and I told them they need to read it. Sometimes they do get back to me. Some have gotten back to me with real humility and thanked me. Some have gotten back and say, hey, I wish you'd gotten to me first. And I said, sorry, I didn't think I had access to you. Let's dialogue now. We've had constructive dialogue. So it's been varied. Some I've never heard back from. I've reached out repeatedly and never heard back from. Some now have a relationship with me where anything happens and we immediately talk. Some even come to me and say, Dr. Brown or Mike, you may hear this, but I want you to know it's not accurate or here's the full story. Or if I see something that looks very odd and, boy, people are saying, you need to address this, Mike, this is really bad, I'll write to them first and say, hey, this is circulating, I'm being asked to address it, What would you like me to say in response? I don't want to misrepresent you. And some have said, hey, it's not what it looks like. Here's the whole story. Others have said, yeah, I wasn't clear in what I said. So it varies. But thankfully, a lot of the stuff does get read. And I'm writing for further edification as well. I'm writing for the benefit of others who will read it. I'm writing also hopefully to set a tone and say, here's a good way to confront issues. So even if the individual involved doesn't read it, say Miley Cyrus, I've heard say from parents of kids, and the kids are fans of hers, and they felt it was important communication. Other Christian leaders have said, hey, we want to try to model the way we reach out to those we differ with the way you have. So there's a lot of different motivation in writing them. But again, in short, if I have access to the person, I go to them first. And if I don't have access, we'll try to get to them before the open letter. And then once it's posted, I do my best to get it to the person. Sometimes they're read, sometimes they're read and people get back to me. Sometimes they're really thankful. Sometimes they're not happy. Other times we hear nothing back. But thank God, they've borne some really good fruit. And as I feel led and prompted, I'll continue to write open letters. All right, back with much more.
God of light, hear our cry, send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, thank you for being part of our listening audience. Thank you for listening live on radio, listening live online, listening by podcast. So glad to have you as part of our listening audience. And I do take these shows so seriously, and I hope and pray that the answers that we give are helpful to you. If you send in an email, if we answer it online, we write to you and say, this particular show, your question was answered. This way, it's not like you just miss it and never know. So we do let you know. Hey, quick reminder, if you have an iPhone, download our Line of Fire app. It's a terrific user-friendly app to listen to the show, to listen to podcasts, to call into the show, to access our resources. So just go to the Line of Fire with Michael Brown in the App Store. I believe it says Mark Pope is the designer, something like that. You'll see that name. But that's the one, and you'll identify it the moment you see it. If you have an Android phone, get the Ask Dr. Brown app, A-S-K-D-R Brown, that will link you to the show, that will link you to all of our resources online. All right, just answering your e-questions today. This is from Sonia. She was watching our Ask Dr. Brown Facebook page, and I interacted with some folks there, but unable to interact with a fraction of the people. And she's confused now. She saw a post where someone was attacking Pastor Bill Johnson as a false teacher, okay? And she saw that I responded and said, well, some of the things you accuse him of being false teachings, they're actually fine biblically. So now Sonia says, I have no idea what to believe. So she is copying this post. She said, I don't need to read all of Bill Johnson's books cover to cover. I'm sure that you have because of your hearty endorsement of him. Actually, Bill Johnson is a brother in the Lord. He is a friend, not a close friend. We've done some ministry here and there in the same conferences or meetings together, but we haven't spent a lot of time together. But I have folks that have been part of his church for years. Some grads from our school have been on staff in the church for years, and he is a brother in the Lord. I'm sure I don't agree with everything Bethel teaches, but he's a brother in the Lord. So I've never endorsed one of his books or anything like that. I had him on the radio. We had a great talk. I raised issues to him of accusations that have come here and there. He said, yeah, that was taught. It's wrong. Shouldn't have been taught. Or no, that's false. We don't do that. He was candid. I opened up the phones for anyone to call who had criticism, and no one called or took advantage of that day. Somehow I get blamed for it, that the people that criticized him didn't call to criticize him that day. But the woman that posted this response is quite negative. And she says, once I had established that he's a false teacher by his own words, When studied in the light of the authoritative and errant and sufficient sacred scripture, it wasn't necessary to search much further. Instead, I have waited for him to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He does not need to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. He's a believer. And if the only way that you're going to be able to listen to this broadcast or read my books on answering Jewish objections to Jesus or be helped by my articles on moral and cultural issues, if the only way you're going to be able to do that is if I damn to hell a brother in the Lord as a false teacher, well, you're listening to the wrong show, okay? And you need to search deeply in your own heart, friend. Look, there are people I work with that have all kinds of differences with, but they're brothers and sisters in the Lord, and we work together for the larger common good. Look, I have dear friends that are cessationists. They don't believe in the gifts and power of the Spirit for today. I have dear friends that are Calvinists. I have friends that are post-millennialists. I have friends that are amillennialists. I have friends that are dispensational pre-trib. We have many different beliefs on many things, but we are united together in Jesus. So when you say he needs to repent and believe in Jesus, you're wrong. You're wrong. Now, I'm not going to tell you you need to repent and believe in Jesus. That would be committing the same error that you're committing. When I say you, I'm talking about the woman that posted this. So, for example, she finds Bill Johnson to be exposed from his own words. Quote, Jesus had no ability to heal the sick. He couldn't cast out devils. He had no ability to raise the dead. He said of himself in John 5:19, the Son can do nothing of himself. He had set aside his divinity. He did miracles as a man in right relationship to God because he was setting forth a model for us, something for us to follow. If he did miracles as God, we would all be extremely impressed, but we have no compulsion to emulate him. But when we see that God has commissioned us to do what Jesus did and more, then we realize that he put self-imposed restrictions on himself to show us that we could do it too. Jesus so emptied himself that he was incapable of doing what was required of him by the Father without the Father's help. All right, that may sound like an extreme statement to you, but Jesus said he did the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, that part of his self-imposed limiting was not to do miracles as God, but rather to do miracles by the power of the Spirit. Now, he did them without measure. In other words, the Spirit was on him without measure. We don't have the Spirit on us individually without measure. We will not do all that he did. Bill Johnson would be the first to say that there was an exceptional demonstration of the miraculous through Jesus to draw our attention to him as the Messiah. There's no question about that. But Jesus said that he drove out demons by the Spirit, when he gave his inaugural speech in Luke 4, he said the Spirit had anointed him to preach, to heal the sick. There's no evidence that he healed anyone before that time. So just like as Almighty God, he knew everything through the self-imposed limitations on himself. He learned to walk and talk. He didn't fake that. It's not that he could speak a trillion languages when he was born. Instead, he went buh, 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 when he was a few months old. No, that was because of self-imposed limitations. So there are scholars who believe the same thing, that Jesus did the miracles he did by the power of the Holy Spirit and not by his own deity. This woman now says Bill Johnson is unsaved, a false teacher, and hellbound heretic because he teaches what many others teach based on Scripture. Here's another example. A Christ is not Jesus' last name. Of course, it's correct. She's quoting Bill Johnson. The word Christ means anointed one or Messiah. Christ is a title that points to an experience. It was not sufficient that Jesus be sent from heaven to earth with a title. He had to receive the anointing and the experience to accomplish what the Father desired. You know, what's the argument about that? He was anointed by the Spirit for the task. Hence, he is the anointed one, the Messiah. The word anointing, Bill Johnson says, means to smear. The Holy Spirit is the oil of God that was smeared all over Jesus at his water baptism. The name Jesus Christ implies that Jesus is the one smeared with the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit also needed to happen to Jesus for him to be fully qualified. This was his quest. Receiving this anointing qualified him to be called the Christ, which means anointing one, anointed one. Without the experience of the anointing, there could be no title. Yeah, I don't necessarily think that there's an implication of smeared as the issue, although you could argue that's tied in with the word. But for sure, he's called the anointed one because he was anointed. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him. That's what's written in Isaiah the 11th chapter. The Spirit of the Lord was on him. So to use these quotes as examples, as examples that Bill Johnson is a false teacher and a heretic and is hellbound, that is completely wrongheaded. And even if you differ with some of this in degree, that's not false teaching in a hellbound heretical way. That's a difference we have about how the Spirit worked on Jesus. Wow.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to The Line of Fire. It's our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. But before you dial that number, I'm answering email questions today, so we will get extra calls, God willing, next week on the broadcast, so everyone that wants to try to call in can give it their best shot. But right now, I am answering email questions, and someone has asked this question, is this a false statement? Someone teaching this, does this make them a false teacher? Jesus made a frightening statement regarding those who hold to Bible study versus experience. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. If our study of the Bible doesn't lead us to a deeper relationship and encounter with God, then it is simply adding to our tendency towards spiritual pride. We increase our knowledge of the Bible to feel good about our standing with God and to better equip us to argue with those who disagree with us. Any group wanting to defend a doctrine is prone to this temptation without a God encounter. Jesus did not say, my sheep will know my book. It is his voice that we are to know. Someone posted this on Facebook as a quote from a Bill Johnson book as evidence that Pastor Bill Johnson was a heretic. Well, I don't find that statement heretical at all. He's not denying the authority of Scripture. He's not downplaying the importance of study of Scripture. He's saying Scripture that doesn't lead us to a deeper relationship with the Lord, or study of Scripture that doesn't lead us to a deeper relationship to the Lord and with the Lord, is missing something. If all I'm doing is learning doctrine so I can argue with you and prove your point is wrong, if all I'm doing is filling my head with knowledge and information, and it doesn't lead me to a deeper relationship with God, then something is wrong there. Again, when the point is Bible study versus experience, and he's saying, why make that distinction? We are reading God's word to grow in God, to know him better, to understand what he requires of us, to understand who he is so we can believe things about him better. And that will lead to a deeper relationship with God. Didn't Jesus say, this is eternal life, John 17:3, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus, the Messiah, whom you've sent. So eternal life consists in knowing God and knowing his Son. So again, I find nothing heretical in that regard. I find nothing heretical in saying that proper Bible study leads to a deeper experience in God. Proper Bible study leads to greater intimacy with God. Proper Bible study leads to deeper obedience in God. If it doesn't lead to Jesus and point to Jesus, then there's something wrong with it. I agree. I had a season in my life, the late 70s, early 80s, when I got out of college and I was in grad school, and my prayer life was down, and I was, you know, busy with school and newly married and with a new family, and I was so caught up with study. I loved studying the languages so much, and I was digging in, learning to read the Bible in Hebrew and learning some Greek and learning other ancient languages, that honestly, even though I was studying Scripture, I wasn't studying it to grow in God as much as I was studying it to learn the languages of the Bible better. And yeah, I mean, I was on some level looking at what I was reading from a spiritual point of view, but it was more head knowledge and language information than it was divine truth penetrating my heart and my soul. And that's the point that Pastor Johnson was making. So you may disagree with other points he's made or practices at his church, and that's a whole other discussion. But I find it shocking that someone will post that quote and then say to me, this is proof that he's not saved, that he needs to repent and believe in Jesus. I'm wondering what kind of relationship with the Lord the person has who posted that. I'm not saying they're not saved. No, that would be what they're doing. But I'm saying they need to deepen their relationship with God. And that's what Bill Johnson's saying. And that's what the Word helps us to do.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks so much for tuning in today on The Line of Fire. Michael Brown here. No, don't give out the number. Just talking to myself. I'm answering your email questions today. So we'll get to more calls hopefully next week. But today, just tackling some of these email questions that have come in. All right, let's see here. This is from Michelle. Hi, Dr. Brown. My husband and I love listening to The Line of Fire. Thank you for this ministry. You've really helped me gain a better understanding of how I should interpret the cultural climate around me as a Christian woman. I've heard you talk on your show about many news stories related to professionals in the wedding industry who have refused to perform services, food, flowers, etc. for gay weddings. I'm a stay-at-home mom, and I work part-time from home as a freelance editor. I typically work on casual blog-style articles for a number of different companies, and I recently was assigned one with a title like this, Best Practices for LGBT-Friendly Marketing. The article gives tips to small business owners on how to be inclusive and inoffensive to the LGB community in their marketing strategy and promo materials. My question for you is, where do I draw the line? Should I refuse to edit any LGBT-related article unless I agree with the angle? Or should I edit articles that portray a neutral tone and draw the line when I feel like an article asks me to celebrate the LGBT lifestyle? I want to honor God with any work I put my hand to. I sure appreciate any advice, guidelines, or principles you can share. I'm sure I'm not the only one who finds herself in moral dilemmas in the workplace. Hey, Michelle, thanks for the kind words. I'm so glad that the broadcast and our materials are blessing to you and your husband. And ultimately, you have to make a decision before God in terms of can you do this in faith or not. What you do want to do for sure is count the cost and determine to obey the Lord no matter what. In other words, you don't want fear of losing income or fear of losing other references or fear of losing a job to influence you at all. You only want to be influenced by what's right and honoring in the sight of the Lord. So I trust by your tone that you're fine with taking a loss or even getting blackballed if it's out of honor for the Lord. But you and your husband should just be sure that that is the attitude and that there's nothing hanging over you that's skewing your thinking at all for fear of doing what is right. Now, if this was me, I'm thinking this through as I answer you. If this was me, I'm communing with the Lord, Father, I want to honor you, I want to serve everyone. Could I do this? I couldn't do this because it ties directly in with gay activism. In other words, it is part of a larger strategy to say use certain language, terms, mindsets, concepts that will reach a particular audience. Now you might say, but look, you're marketing to different people. And if you come to that conclusion, that's fine. In other words, how do we market to the Asian American community, how we market to the Hispanic American community or the Asian American community, or how do we market to the upper class or the middle class or the lower class, and that's all it is. And how do we market to conservative Christians, and how do we market to LGBT community? In that sense, okay, whatever. It's just different people that they're trying to reach, and that's all. You have to decide, okay, is the product itself immoral or is the company itself immoral? If not, then fine. But my problem here, and again, you have to weigh this for yourself, is that this ties in with a larger activist agenda. This ties in with a larger activist agenda that excludes believers, that is often prejudicial against and discriminatory towards people of faith and conservative moral values. It is part of a larger complex, this whole strategy. That is what would concern me. The same language of inclusivity for gays and lesbians is the language of exclusivity for those who differ with them. And that's where I would say, okay, am I in any way part of this larger activist movement. And look, as any freelancer, you take certain jobs and you don't take others, right? And that's going to be with any number of people that, sorry, can't do this one. But again, you need to think through, make sure that you're ready to suffer the consequences if they come that way. And you have to come to your own conclusion before God. You may come to a different conclusion than what I'm suggesting. But my guideline would basically be, if doing this either endorses something I differ with or contributes to something I differ with on a deep moral level, then that's where I would have to draw the line. Otherwise, if you can serve gays and lesbians like everybody else, you gladly do that. All right, Jerry, my understanding is regarded Christopher J.H. Wright of Cambridge. Should I be cautious regarding his writing on Israel in general? I've read on Google that he's coming from a replacement theology perspective instead of what I have studied in your teaching on Israel's future. Thank you so much for all you do in support of Israel and their destiny. Christopher Wright is a fine biblical scholar, a fine Old Testament scholar, with great, great contributions in a number of important areas. And I'd encourage you to take advantage of that. Yes, he does hold to replacement theology in that he does not see, for example, the modern state of Israel as a fulfillment of biblical prophecy or the ancient national prophecies to Israel being played out today. And I was reading a fine book of his on the Old Testament and the God of the Old Testament. And then, kind of to my surprise, in the midst of it, he just spoke out against modern Israel today. I didn't really see where it fit. There's apparently a logical connection in his own thinking. I didn't see it. But I'd highly recommend the book and just say, by the way, it's a little thing on Israel I differ with. And other books he's written, if I'm correct, missions-related books, the Old Testament and mission and things like that. I would be enriched by what he writes, and I'd appreciate his scholarship and his zeal for the Lord and the Word of God, and just recognize that he may make some statements here and there on Israel that you would differ with. All right, Tammy. Dr. Brown, dual covenant theology is something I haven't heard discussed on your show. I know of some people who stubbornly hold to this and teach this to others. I feel that according to Scripture, it is a doctrine of demons and such a damnable heresy that we should not fellowship with those who refuse to repent of this. I think that you really have to deny most or all of the New Testament to believe in this, and certainly have to deny the words of Christ, who said that no man can come to the Father except through him. So am I right about this being a doctrine of demons, according to 1 Timothy 4 and 1 Timothy 6, and the command to withdraw from them? Thanks so much for your ministry. Tammy, I appreciate you being so zealous about this. And if you missed it, because you wrote this email prior to this, but if you missed it, on the Thursday, May 25th broadcast, David Brickner and I addressed that doctrine directly, and then a caller called in with it, and I addressed it further. So in the first hour of the Thursday show, which you'll find at thelineoffire.org, the first hour of the Thursday show, May 25th, we address it in depth and definitively say that you must deny Jesus as the Messiah to say that Jewish people have a separate covenant with God and can be saved without him. So I wholeheartedly reject it. In that sense, yes, the doctrine of demons, in that it takes away incentive to share the gospel with the Jewish people. It says that they, unlike everyone else on the planet for whom Jesus died, has another way to God. It says that somehow they have mercy outside of the cross. It says that the words of Jesus and the words of the entire New Testament are false. So absolutely a serious error. As for fellowshipping with those who hold to that, if the person is a genuine believer but is in error there, then I would fellowship with them with the hope of getting them to see the truth there. It is not that they are, say, living in adultery and refuse to repent. You have to break fellowship with them. Or they're committing serious violations of God's word in their practice and they refuse to break away from that. Or they have denied fundamentals of saving faith for themselves. But this is a serious error. And obviously, if this was a major issue to that person, it would be difficult for me to have quality fellowship with them if this was major to them, because it's major to me. If it was something they just held to on the side, then I would fellowship with them and do my best as the door was open to communicate truth with them. So again, for those not conversant with dual covenant theology, it says that Jewish people have the Sinai covenant, they have the Torah, they have the law of God, they have the Old Testament, they have their traditions, they're God's chosen people, and if they're faithful to their traditions and follow God's Torah and repent of sin and ask Him for mercy, then they will be saved outside of the cross. And many of you are scratching your head saying, well, how can anyone be saved outside of the cross? Of course. But not only so, Jesus did say to a Jewish audience that He's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And Peter said to a Jewish audience that there's no other name under heaven by which we may be saved. And Paul reiterated that the gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And on it goes. If Jesus is not the Messiah of Israel, He's the Savior of no one. You cannot say Jesus is for the Gentiles only. That violates His whole mission, who He is. It violates the foundation of why He came into this world, to save His people from their sins. If His people can be saved from their sins outside of the cross, then everyone can be saved outside of the cross. If He's not the Messiah of Israel, He's not the Savior of the Gentile world. All right, we've got time for a few more e-questions. We've got some important ones coming your way on the other side of the break. Be sure to check out my latest articles and videos at AskDrBrown.org.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to The Line of Fire. Taking your e-questions today on our Friday broadcast. You've got questions, we've got answers. Let me do my best to get to as many as I can. Ruth, Dr. Brown, after reading a Facebook conversation of yours about false teachers, I would like to ask you if you've read the book, The Physics of Heaven. Both Bill and Benny Johnson are contributors, along with others from Bethel Reading. This book goes a long way in providing evidence that much false teaching is coming from that ministry. Here's just one quote. Jonathan Welton, by the way, I disagree strongly with Jonathan Welton on Israel and eschatology, invited him to come on my show and discuss the issues, and he declined. In the book, The Physics of Heaven, Ruth quotes Jonathan Welton as saying this: I found throughout Scripture at least 75 examples of things that the New Age has counterfeited, such as having a spirit guide, trances, meditation, auras, power objects, clairvoyance, clairaudience, and more. These actually belong to the church, but they've been stolen and clearly repackaged. Okay, on the surface of that, that's a very disturbing quote, absolutely disturbing quote. I have the book. I started reading it. I didn't have time to get into more, so I can't comment on it. And if there's stuff in there that's wacky, I'll say it. And if there's stuff that comes out of Bethel that's wacky, I'll say it. Okay, I've got no hesitation with that. That's why I asked Bill Johnson plainly, do you believe in this? Do you hold to this? No. Do you believe in this? No, someone on our staff said it, but it was wrong. We don't talk like that now. Do you believe in this? No, some people did it, but we've renounced it. Fine, all right. And other things, if they come up, by all means, raise them. I've got no problem with that. So yeah, this statement, as I read it, is wacky and bizarre. However, if what he's saying is that these are all New Age counterfeits of biblical experiences, then it's not as wacky as it sounds. In other words, if he's saying that the New Age has practices like spirit guides, trances, meditation, auras, power objects, clairvoyance, clairaudience, etc., all of these supernatural things, and this is demonic counterfeiting of real spiritual experiences, like having the angel of the Lord with us, all right? And New Age calls it having a spirit guide, or being led by the Holy Spirit. New Age calls it a spirit guide. Or the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, and the New Age counterfeits it with clairvoyance or things like that. Then, yeah, I would agree that the demonic realm is counterfeiting the true, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us prophetically, the Holy Spirit reveals things to us, the angel of the Lord may go with us always or at certain times, and New Age is counterfeiting those things. So if that's what he's saying, that these are all the counterfeits, right? Trances, meditation, whereas in the Bible, people had trances, and people have had trances since then. Or, you know, meditation in a demonic way as opposed to meditating on truths of God and having our minds renewed, then the statement is not wacky. So it depends on what he means by that, all right? Clairvoyance, things like that. Clairaudience, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but if he's saying These are the demonic counterfeits of the real gifts and power of the Spirit. Then, yeah, I agree, there's a lot of demonic counterfeiting of the real things of the Spirit. Yeah, and he lists those things, then it wouldn't be wacky, okay? So I'd have to read the whole thing to see exactly what he's saying there. Elaine, my husband joined a church several years ago called the Church of God. There's the United Church of God, the Living Church of God, etc. All the breakoffs of the Worldwide Church of God established by Herbert Armstrong. While my husband doesn't agree with everything the church believes, he does hold the Saturday Sabbath and the holy days, as requirements. It is a source of strain in our marriage, the fact that I go to church on Sunday, not on the real Sabbath. He says it is documented that the Catholic Church is the one who changed the Sabbath to Sunday, not God. With that said, he says from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday must be observed for God, Bible reading services, etc. Do you know of any biblical reason that the Sabbath was changed? Thank you. Yeah, Elaine, this is definitely tough and does cause tension in marriage, obviously, for obvious reasons. But no, your husband is right in that nowhere in the Bible was the Sabbath changed to Sunday. He's right in that regard. However, the Sabbath commandment is not given as mandatory to the whole church. The seventh-day Sabbath commandment was not given to Gentile believers anywhere in the New Testament. And Paul even warned in Colossians 2 about people putting you under pressure to keep a seventh-day Sabbath or to celebrate the biblical calendar, to be under pressure to do that as a sign of spirituality. And he identified these things as a shadow and said the substance was found in Christ. So your husband's right that it wasn't until probably around the 4th century where the church said officially that the Sabbath had been changed to Sunday. But it's pretty clear that Gentile believers from early on, and maybe Jewish believers as well, rose early on Sunday morning to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus or celebrate it later in the day, and that led to the custom of the eighth day being set aside as a holy day to the Lord. So you are free in the Lord to worship on Sunday or to worship on Saturday. If it works for you and your husband to do Bible study and prayer Friday night, Saturday, great, good. But tell them, listen, I want to go to church on Sunday. And this is the day I gather with other believers, and this is what I like in the church. The biggest issue is what do these churches really believe about salvation? If he says that you're going to hell if you don't observe the seventh-day Sabbath or keep the biblical feast, then he's in real serious error, and that's the deeper concern. If he does not trust Jesus for salvation and feels that you must keep aspects of the law in order to be saved, that is a deeper area of concern, and that's what I would really look at and focus on and press to see, does he really know what it means to be saved? Brian, dear Dr. Brown, just wanted to let you know that your request of Muslim leaders to condemn such violence, meaning suicide bombing in Manchester and others, will get very little news coverage, let alone repeated by the imams in mosques all over the world. Why? Because so-called Muslims, moderate and otherwise, are too scared to do this. Many know that Islam often has killer squads to take out the self-righteous person. How do you solve that? Well, first, I'm one voice, and I'm not assuming that all imams around the world are going to know what I say and repeat it, but I do know that there are Muslims and Muslim leaders who read what I write, and perhaps I can be of some influence on them. That's the goal, that is the hope. But there are courageous Muslims who do speak out against Muslim extremism. The president of Egypt, General Sisi, he made a major address at Cairo University, massive Cairo University, in front of probably thousands of Islamic leaders and scholars, saying that we needed to reform the religion. He's speaking as a Muslim. We need to reform the religion. And I was told that he's a devout Muslim. And he spoke out loudly and clearly. But yes, it can be scary. Yes, plenty, plenty, plenty do not speak out for fear of what would happen. The way that you fix that is enough people speak out together that they now come with a unified front and thereby isolate those that are trying to take them out. And then they combat those that are the extremists. Yeah, it's a big hope to say that, but that's how it would happen. Hey, friends, I'm out of time already. be sure to download the Ask Dr. Brown app for your Android phone or the Line of Fire app for your Apple phone. Just look for the Line of Fire with Michael Brown in the App Store and enjoy the broadcast 24/7. See you on Monday.